moments talking about the structure of the church, of the administration of the church, how, again, we're not so much concerned about how Baptists do it. We're more concerned about what the Scriptures say. And then, of course, as Baptists, we hope that we fall in line with what Scripture says. Let me read to you, and you're welcome to turn there if you want to, from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm actually going to read from the New King James. So these are just the qualifications for elders and then for deacons. And that's the two groups that really the church structure falls underneath when we're talking about the leadership of the church. Again, Southern Baptist churches, we are autonomous. We are self-governing. We go to kind of a democratic process whenever we vote as a church on membership, on changes to the bylaws, on committees. Ultimate, you know, responsibility kind of falls back on the lay people of the congregation. But of course, we do have this structure that has leadership that is established over the lay people to shepherd them spiritually, as well as to tend to their physical needs. So we see in the book of Acts, remember the apostles are kind of having this issue where certain members of the church community, namely the widows, they're not necessarily being treated the way that some of the family members feel that they ought to be treated. And by that, just simply that there's not enough apostles to go around, really, and to kind of to handle some of the issues that arise when you find yourself widowed and when you find yourself in a society, an area of the world that, you know, you didn't have a lot of money. There was no 401k plan in ancient Jerusalem, you know. I mean, if you found yourself without a primary breadwinner in the house, then you were in desperate straits. So the apostles kind of gather together and they recognize that as apostles, their primary calling is the administration of the word and prayer. So they elect or they appoint other people within the church community to kind of help and tend to the widows and help and tend to those that were in need of that. So we kind of have that same type of structure in the modern church through elders and deacons. And I'm going to explain a little bit about that word elder because we don't necessarily use it very much anymore. Did any of you grow up, because the Baptist church used to have elders, and really we still do have elders, we just don't call them elders anymore. Any of you grow up in a church or were ever part of a church that had elders? No? Okay. So when the Baptist denomination is kind of founded, and of course that goes back centuries, but as it moves into the United States, as this country is founded and the Baptists travel over the seas, we came and initially we had the structure of eldership. And then over the passage of time, it's just something that kind of our terminology changed, our understanding changed a little bit. So we kind of lost elder. But now we have pastors. And really, if you are at a church or you know of a church where there's a senior pastor, there's an associate pastor, there's a youth pastor, there's a pastor for teaching, there's a pastor for seniors, lack of kind of a better use of it, that is an eldership. Now, it's not really an eldership proper, but whenever we see this word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the King James, I believe, says bishop. If you strive to be a bishop, you are desiring a good work. Bishop, presbyter, pastor, elder, four interchangeable words. Bishop, presbyter, and of course from that we kind of derive the word Presbyterian. That's the idea that they have. Presbyterians have an eldership, pastor and elder. So it's all basically the same thing that we're talking about. And what we're talking about when we, whether we use bishop, pastor, elder, presbyter, we are talking about those men, and this is a role that is designated specifically by Scripture for men. This is the role of the spiritual administration of the church. So these are the pastors. These are the teachers. These are the ones that are directly concerned and given the responsibility with caring for the spiritual condition of the flock. So there has been a push in the past couple of decades within the Southern Baptist denomination to return back to really a proper structure of eldership. And what really is the biblical model, which is what we would call a plurality of elders. So we've adopted this model that we're really familiar with, where you kind of have one pastor that is just kind of up at the top. And here's one unfortunate result of that. If you have one guy that's kind of at the top of the structure, and that guy is called away, retires, passes away, whatever, then an unfortunate result of that is a lot of times the church, if it doesn't dissolve, it fractures and it splits up. This is really why it's not a good practice, and it tells us something about the health of our churches when we have pastors that come and go so quickly. And I don't know if this is still the case, but I remember before I was a pastor, when I was studying to be a pastor, I believe the average pastorate as a church was about 3 years. You can't accomplish anything in 3 years. You really can't. It takes time. Any church, doesn't matter the size of the church, doesn't matter the spiritual maturity of the church, because again, we have to go back to what we've been talking about, a family. And you're not going to establish familial relationships and agape love in less than 3 years. So it's really, that's an unhealthy practice, and the biblical scriptural model that we have is to have a plurality of fellas at the top of the church structure that are shepherding the church together. And in that group, you may have one that is the pastor for preaching. And you can, sometimes you'll hear that, especially at some of the larger churches that practice a plurality of elders. They will have a pastor for preaching, a pastor for teaching, a pastor for ministry, whatever. So there is still perhaps one guy that's kind of helping to pull everything together. But when you have a plurality of leaders and one of them goes elsewhere, guess what? The church, generally speaking, holds together. We have kind of adopted this model of one head guy in a lot of cases because it's more of a cult of personality than it is anything else. They find a charismatic leader. They find somebody that is entertaining. They find somebody that draws people in. And then everything kind of revolves around that person rather than revolving around the Word. And that's not what we need in our churches. We need churches that are built on the Word and that revolve around the Word. So that way, when a part of that moves on somewhere else, everything's still moving around the Word. And that's what's central. And that's really the biblical model, and I think that's really what the Baptist Faith and Message teaches, and it's a truth that we as a denomination are getting back to. Kind of getting away from this one guy that's kind of the entertainer in chief of the church to a group of gentlemen that are shepherding over the congregation. So understand that, and this is distinctly different from deacon, and we're going to get to deacon in a moment. But understand that in these first few verses, first seven verses, I believe it is, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we're talking about that role of spiritual authority, of preaching and of teaching the administration of the Word of God. So, Paul gives Timothy these qualifications that we know well. And every time that we are nominating a pastor or nominating a deacon to serve on the deacon board, we'd go through these qualifications, right? This normally a sermon is preached, or we meet together as a church and we go over these things. And these are important qualifications because they are God's qualifications. They aren't important because Paul came up with them. They aren't important because this is what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. They're important because God establishes this. So we must abide by this whenever we are electing church leaders. So this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. Okay? Now, let's briefly take that word. Are we talking perfection? Are we talking moral perfection? We can't be. Because we know that there is no such thing as a morally perfect man. But we are looking for men that are blameless in the sense, first off, of course, that they're saved. Okay, so they're covered by the blood of Christ. So all of their sins are paid for. We're also talking about blameless in this sense that we're going to get to in a moment of kind of above reproach. And has a really good reputation, doesn't have gross immorality in their life that is just obvious and rampant, and just have areas where they haven't turned themselves over to the Lordship of Christ. So we're talking about men that are clearly called and are living according to that calling. They're living lives that are worthy of the calling that God has placed on them. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded. So this temperance, this sober-mindedness, we're again talking about someone that kind of understands the weight of the position as well as the weight of this message. Doesn't take this lightly. This, unfortunately, is where a lot of pastors that are really more of entertainers than anything else, this is where they disqualify themselves. They're not temperate. They're not well-measured. They're not self-disciplining. They're a little bit out of control. We excuse it and call it charisma. Or call it, you know, just being engaging and just a go-getter. The idea here is that you're not a foolish person. You're a level-headed person that, again, understands the importance of the position and the importance of the message. And really, man, this past week, I've just come across several things, articles, a book that I'm reading about George Whitefield that mentions kind of the faith of Charles and John Wesley as they came to the faith, and just how seriously that they used to take God's Word and how seriously they used to take the faith and their personal faith. And we're talking people that are unable to eat and unable to sleep because they are just distraught over their spiritual condition. They're coming, and this is in their process of coming to Christ. They understand that they're lacking and they need something, and it affects them physically. And I wonder, for how many of us does our faith and our growth in the faith affect us in that way? I mean, we're just so concerned about pleasing God and glorifying God. We're so concerned whenever the Holy Spirit is revealing sin to us. We're so concerned about the state of the church, our church, other churches. We're so concerned for our leaders. We're so concerned for the congregation that it has a physical reaction. And we're willing to devote a whole lot of time and prayer and energy to those things because we recognize how important they are. And listen, that's how men of the faith, ladies of the faith, man, that used to be kind of the M.O. I mean, that's how it was. And now you don't really see that so much. And sometimes you'll read quotes from some of the early Baptist pastors or some of the reformers or some of those that came over towards the founding of the colonies. And you'll read some of the things that they had to say about the faith. and about God and about God's Word, and it comes across to us and we're kind of like, well, that's kind of uptight. That's kind of taking things a little bit too seriously. I mean, loosen up a little bit. And no, because Paul says, listen, you're to be sober-minded in how you approach ministry, how you approach the gospel, and not just that, but how you approach life. You know, you understand the import of just the day in and the day out activities of life and the choices that we make and decisions that we have to make. And it's just clear that we are in something that is weighty. And it's not weighty because we're consumed by it and we're so worried about it, but it's weighty because we're talking about things that God has created and we're talking about a kingdom that is not ours, it's a kingdom of God that now we're living in. So temperance, sober-mindedness, good behavior, hospitable. So just, you know, not somebody that's just untouchable. Not somebody that you know, maybe they can preach really well or maybe they can teach really well, but just in a one-on-one setting, they're just no good, you know. But somebody that is warm and is inviting and is willing to sacrifice something of himself for the congregation. Able to teach. I mean, of course, that's important. Now understand that it doesn't say, I'm going to use some real southern slang here. It doesn't say able to preach the paint off the walls. It doesn't say able to shut the corn from the pulpit. You know what I'm saying? Able to teach. Able to take God's Word and to bring it to the level of the congregation, whatever level they're at. A lot of congregations are on a lot of different levels. Some congregations are all kind of, but whatever it is, able to take God's Word and explain God's Word. Okay? A lot of times, whenever we're looking for a pastor, or when we're looking for someone to be a teacher in the church, again, we kind of look at things that aren't really all that important. We look at things like, you know, just being a really engaging type communicator, being a entertaining individual, somebody's going to grab my attention. That has nothing to do with teaching. That's the listening part. I mean, your response is, you know, whether or not you find what's being said to be engaging, that's on you. Now, that doesn't mean that pastors should try to be dry and boring and dead. Certainly not. But again, you go back and you read sermons from some of the really good old dead preachers. You read a Jonathan Edwards sermon. You read a Charles Spurgeon sermon. And a lot of times it's things that you're not sitting there thinking, this is just riveting. I'm on the edge of my seat here. But it is truth that fed the church and that grew the church and strengthened the church. And it was really at an age where the entertaining aspect of it wasn't all that important. It's about, can they teach? Can they communicate truth to my kids and to my grandkids and on down the line? And can they communicate truth to me? Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. Paul lives this out before us. I mean, going to churches and he says, you know, that a laborer is worthy of his income. He's worthy of that. But he goes to situations where he just doesn't want to be a burden on the church in that way. And he doesn't want to be accused of this very thing. He doesn't want to be accused of being greedy for money. And as we've seen in Thessalonians, he was anyway. I mean, even though he kind of made it really clear that he wasn't in it for money, he still was accused of that. So he wants to live above reproach in that way. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So, you know, again, and we understand, don't we, as Christians, that yes, the church is central to society, but the family unit is central to the church. You know, and as men in here tonight, you are the shepherd of your household. And the shepherd of the church is the shepherd of his own household. So, you know, crazy things shouldn't be happening in the pastor's house. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody behaves perfectly. But what does it mean? It means that you are shepherding. Okay, you can have a church that is shepherded really well, and you still have some sheep, or you have some that reveal themselves to be goats that move away. Okay, so this is kind of one of those areas, much like the Proverbs, raise up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they won't depart from it. Do you know any exceptions to that? I do. You see, the Proverbs are general truisms. They are general applications to life. And that if you, as a parent, raise your kid in the faith, generally speaking, they're not going to depart from it. There are exceptions, but generally speaking, they're not going to depart. Or if they do depart from it, they're going to come back. It's kind of the same idea here. But again, why would we entrust men with a congregation who can't manage their own household? Which tells us something else here, right? That means that as congregations, we ought to have intimate insight into the man and into the family before we call them. We rush things a lot. Okay? And understand, when y'all called me, man, I was in a rush. Okay? I was ready. I had been out of college for a while. I thought I was foolish enough when I graduated to think I was going to graduate and the next day find a church. Okay? So here I am a couple of years later, hadn't happened yet. Man, I'm anxious, okay? So a lot of times as a church, you've got to deal with somebody that's, man, they're raring to go and they're ready. Sometimes you got to, let's take a look at things. This is the same approach, and this is really good practice for the church, whether it be in choosing your leadership or on down the line when we're talking about membership. We cannot rush into accepting people as members simply because they request membership. That's not the biblical model. We have to know to the best of our ability that someone is in the faith. We don't want to bring goats into the church flock, because that's a very dangerous thing to do, and a lot of destruction and a lot of pain comes from doing that. Okay? Even something like baptism. Now, we don't want to put baptism off for too long, because the biblical model is generally it happens pretty quick. But you also have to remember that the general model from the Bible is usually either from the perspective of Jesus or from the apostles. We're not Jesus or the apostles. So we want to make sure that when we baptize someone, they're doing more than just getting wet. We want to make sure that they are now presenting outwardly the reality of what's happened on the inside. That they've died to themselves and they've been raised to a new life. That's what baptism symbolizes. Who we allow to participate in the Lord's Supper. The church needs to slow down. We need to remember that we are part of something that is thousands of years old. And that rushing, generally speaking, nothing good comes from rushing into things. So, that Scripture advises us that we ought to know, you know, if a pastor's got a family, if a pastor has kids, we ought to be able to know something about them. And not just, well, they can take a really nice family photo, so that must mean that they're good together. We need to know. We need to be engaged in that way prior to bringing them into the leadership of the church. This is another great, great, wonderful reason why we should very much be in favor of young men that are already within the church being shepherded and bred to be the next leaders of the church. That's a wonderful thing. When a church is reproducing its own leaders, that is a healthy church. I mean, that is a wonderful place to be where, you know, if the Lord tarries, and we're here 60 years from now, and I'm still here, and God has allowed me to continue to preach for that long, and I pass away, I want somebody from Crescent Hill to come in and replace me. I don't want Crescent Hill Baptist Church to have to go on a search. I want it to already be kind of known. All right, we've got this guy, or we've got a couple of guys here that would, they meet the qualifications. They've clearly been called. So let's kind of shepherd them and let's groom them and let's see which one is going to be able to come in and step into this place. That's a whole lot better than going two counties away to find a pastor just because you've heard about them and they grew a church really well. It's a lot better to know. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. And we know, listen, you've had, if you don't remember yourself as a young man or a young woman, you remember your kids and your grandkids, and there is an arrogance to youth. And there is certainly an attitude of knowing it all. And I mean, see, we can all say that, and because we don't have any young folks in here tonight, they're sitting there thinking, here they go again, talking about how I know it all. We know that to be true. And we know that the person that sits there at 16 or 17 and says, here they go, saying I'm a know-it-all, 10 years down the road, they're going to look back and say, guess what? I thought I knew it all. I mean, it's just part of growing up, and it's part of life, and it's part of maturing. And a big part of being a pastor at any age that you're brought into it is this recognition of, man, I am always learning. I am always either proving myself wrong or being proven wrong. And just this humility that you must have in leading a church. You don't want leadership that thinks too highly of themselves. Because you don't want leadership that comes into a church, the church grows, and they say, look what I did. Or even, look what we did. You want leadership with the humility to recognize, I am a broken vessel. I am unworthy of this position. I am always a breath away from failing miserably. Whatever good that we have as a congregation, we have by the grace of God. That's what you want in leadership. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So again, you know, good reputation in the community. We should expect this, you know, perhaps coming off an election is kind of a good time. We should expect this of leaders in all areas. I mean, we should really strive, as Christians, we should strive for leaders, especially within the church, but also in our community, that just, you know, they're honorable. They're respectable. Very quickly, let's look at the qualifications for deacons, and then we'll kind of breeze through this. I took too long. Verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. You see a common... there's a lot of repetition here. The offices are different, but the requirements are very much similar. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested. So again, what do we do with deacons? We don't bring somebody that's fresh in church membership, okay, just joined the church last week, got saved 2 weeks ago, and now on the third week, we're like, hey, you want to be a deacon? No. We test them. We try them. We've been blessed with three deacons that have been tried for far longer than they should have been tried. Pure in conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So again, there's that qualification of honorable, respectable, above reproach, beyond condemnation, not perfect, but there is a higher calling here. Okay? We should, biblically speaking, we should hold our leaders to a higher standard. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. It's kind of interesting that for deacons, the wives are specifically mentioned when it's just the family mentioned for elders. But I think the intention, again, is the same. Just kind of the management of the household should be there. There should be spiritual growth from home. Because you, as a prospective deacon or as a deacon, you are leading your household well. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So again, you know, deacons are kind of the administrators of the physical needs of the congregation, the administrative type things in the church, the visiting of the sick, again, the tending to the widows, the tending to orphans, tending to the poor. They're kind of the arms and the legs and the hands and the feet of the church leadership. Very quickly to our notes. So the office of elders, pastors, bishops, presbyters, you have the words used there. These titles serve as descriptions of the office that we generally refer to as either pastor or elder. A pastor is a teacher and a shepherd. An elder was described in Jewish culture as one possessing wisdom and dignity. A bishop or presbyter is an overseer. So the central role of the pastor elder is to teach and preach God's word. Again, and that really is important that we hold our pastors and our elders to that. And that we then as a congregation recognize that is their primary responsibility, is studying the word, being in prayer, being ready to then bring that bread of life to the congregation and to feed that congregation weekly. Okay, that's the chief responsibility. It's not that there are no other responsibilities, but that's one that's really central to this calling. Paul told Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, so just always being prepared. As Baptists, we also affirm that this role of pastor elder is reserved exclusively for men, in accordance with Scripture, and only qualified men at that. Again, we don't push anybody into the pastorate or into eldership just because they're a good leader in the secular world doesn't mean that they're going to be a good leader in the church world. Qualifications are different, you know, and you can teach business administration really well, but that doesn't mean that you can teach the Scriptures the way that the Scriptures are supposed to be taught. We adhere to a complementary relationship between women and men as Baptists. Both are gifted for ministry, and there are multiple roles within the church that can be filled by a man or a woman, but the role of pastor elder is exclusively for a man, the husband of one wife who is gifted by God to fill the role. And then deacon, the deacon serves the church through ministry so that the elders can devote themselves more fully to the administration of the word and prayer. That's according to Acts chapter 6. The Bible sets high standards for deacons, sharing many of the same qualifications as the pastor and the elder.